Why do we do what we do? It's rather a nice phrase, isn't it? It sounds like a line from a song. I actually thought of a pop group just a moment ago as I was writing that down, probably called Ilofsky and the Vickers. And we could have Chris Noble on drums and the esteemed rector on keyboards or something like that. But although it sounds like a line from a pop song or the name of a titled track on an album, it is in fact a very important question. Why do we do what we do? If you think about it, in fact, the answer is quite straightforward and simple, and yet it's very profound. We do what we do because we are what we are. Put it in the language of the Bible to get the rhythm out of it. I have to speak in rhythm with the bell as accompaniment. But putting it in the language of the Bible, that same question and answer comes out like this. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Our attitudes govern our actions. And perhaps even more frighteningly, our actions reflect our attitudes far more than it is comfortable for us to think about. Now that's true in all of life. And it is true in human religious experience and activity. Our religious activity reflects our religious attitudes. And our religious attitude is just another way of saying our belief about God. So the bottom line is this: what we do in terms of religion, and in fact in terms of the whole of life, but we'll forget that for the moment, what we do in terms of religion will depend on what we believe about God. And that fact is nowhere more clearly seen than in the most telling of religious activities, personal and corporate prayer. What is it in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6 that causes a man or a woman to stand and pray in synagogues and street corners or in churches and street corners, so that they may be seen by their fellow men? What is it that causes a man or a woman to heap up empty phrases in prayer and spend time and energy praying in that way? Well, the answer is very simple. It is his or her view or belief about God. And so we find that when we turn to Jesus for instruction about prayer, we find before anything else, he tells us about God. We come to him with the question, teach us to pray. And he teaches us about what God is like. Verse 9, pray then like this: Our Father in the heavens. So here then is our cure for prayerlessness, and here is our corrective for wrong praying. When you pray, pray to a glorious Father, our Father in the heavens. Now, if you're with us last week, you'll know that we just looked very briefly at two ways in which our understanding of God as a glorious Father would affect our prayer. Firstly, we said that this understanding of God will turn my prayers away from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. God's priorities, and especially his saving priorities, will be foremost in my mind and therefore in my praying. Thy name be hallowed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, we dealt with that last week, and I don't want to, nor do I have the time, to go over that again this evening. The second thing we just mentioned last week, that our view of God would influence, or the way in which our view of God would influence our praying, was in this way. We said, and here I want to spend our time this evening, that our understanding that God is a glorious Father will mean that alongside our prayers for his name and his kingdom and his will, we will place with equal confidence of his both hearing and answering us our most mundane on the one hand, and our most profound on the other hand, needs. On the one hand, we will bring our daily bread. On the other hand, we will bring our sins, our temptations, our spiritual battles to this one God, because we believe He is a glorious Father. Listen to these striking words from John Stott. I can express it no better than he does. A true understanding of the God we pray to as Heavenly Father and Great King, although putting our personal needs into a second and subsidiary place, will not eliminate them. To decline to mention those needs at all in prayer is as great an error as to allow them to dominate our praying. Isn't that a striking comment? The fact that God is a glorious Father means that although our priorities lie with His name and His kingdom and His will, although our prayers when we come to God ought to be gospel-centered first, we will nevertheless with boldness come before God, even with the simplest of needs. Thy and our, the prepositions here, the personal pronouns rather here in this prayer, thy will, thy name, our bread, our sins are equally brought to God if we understand Him as a Father and as a glorious God. Now notice, it's not just the fact of us mentioning our personal needs to God that is important, but also the scope of the type of prayers that we pray to Him in bringing these needs. We bring to God both our need for daily bread, and we'll look at that a little later and see what that means. We bring both our need for daily bread and our sins to God. In other words, we bring both that which is needful for our basic physical life in this world, daily bread, and that which is necessary for our basic spiritual life in preparation for the world to come. Our sins and our temptations. Now, why do I stress that? Why is that important? Well, the answer is because we by nature find balance such a difficult thing in the Christian life. We so easily hop around on one leg in our Christian experience. And there are those who in history go by the name of idealists who have made it their business to deny that matter or material, anything substantial, has got any place at all in the Christian life. So the body and the material world, the world of things, the world of business, the world of money, all of those things are viewed as something unwholesome, something intrinsically evil, something which must be left out of our Christian living. It has no part in our religious experience of God in the proper sense of the word religion. Now the Greeks were wrongly accused for that particular heresy. They weren't to blame for it. In fact, the Greeks took the body very seriously and esteemed it very highly. That particular attitude began much long before them in southern Italy in the followers of the mathematician Pythagoras. Well, you didn't know that, did you? And he had a view of ideal numbers and arose from that the theory of idealism. So on the one hand, we have these people who deny the material world as if it's not important. Man is just spiritual, they say. And to think about things like daily bread in my praying is fundamentally unchristian and unspiritual. Of course, such a view is just a denial of the incarnation, isn't it? It's a failure to understand that God became man, became flesh. And so our spirituality needs structures in which to find expression. We need organizations. Spirituality, then, is not overcoming my physical body, because that which is material is not necessarily evil. Well, I don't have time to go into that. If you've read anything about the Reformation or the Middle Ages, you will know what I'm speaking of. The hair shirts, the beatings, the crawling upstairs on knees, all attempts to try and beat down the physical, the material, in thinking that the spiritual was important. So that's the one leg on which people tend to hop. But there's another leg. They hop on the materialist leg. And that leg denies everything spiritual. It's the sort of leg that tends to wave around in so-called liberal theologians today. Any idea of the supernatural or the spiritual is completely poo-pooed, as if it's not real. Any concept of spiritual warfare or the devil or personal sin or temptation or a battle, all of that is put to one side as so much nonsense. And all that is affirmed is what is concrete, experimental, that which can be repeated under controlled circumstances. Now again, we need to steer clear of that imbalance of materialism. But you see, true Christianity, as it is reflected here most fundamentally in this prayer, this model prayer of Jesus, true Christianity comes to us and teaches us that our Christian experience is a combination of both of these things. It is a combination of what is material and what is spiritual. We are not just disembodied spirits, or else we've got a problem. We don't float around in St. Helens. Where my body goes, my spirit tends to come. I don't know if you found that. Unfortunately, where my spirit goes, my body doesn't always go. So bring minds back to the sermon. But you see, Christianity teaches us that we are whole human beings, body, soul, one unit, material and immaterial. And so when it comes to this fundamental expression of my Christianity, of my relationship with my Heavenly Father, what do I find? I find both the body and the soul together in one appeal to the one God. Will you give me my daily bread, Father in heaven? Will you forgive my sins? Well, so much then for a more general comment on those three verses in particular from verse 11 onwards. What I'd like us to do for the rest of our time is to look at those three petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'd like us to look at those three petitions in more detail. And there are three lessons that I want to try and draw from them this evening. Three ways in which we are presented or pictured as we come to God in prayer. So if you're taking notes, here's number one. Firstly, we come to God in prayer as declared dependents. Have a look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, there's been a lot of debate about this little word translated daily in the RSV. It's a rather curious Greek word. It only appears in the New Testament in the Lord's Prayer, here in Matthew and again in Luke. And there seems to be absolutely no record at all of this word in the everyday Greek writing of the first century. In fact, so much so that some people believe that the apostles coined the phrase, rather like our word evangel, which was coined by William Tyndale. And because of the uncertainty of that word, the scholars have an absolute field day as to what it could possibly mean. And the opinions that are given in some of the commentaries range, it seems to me, from the rather doubtful to the absolutely absurd. I leave you to read the commentaries for a good chuckle on some of the views that have been held over that particular word. Now, I don't want to bore you with the details of exegesis here, but as far as I'm concerned, I am reasonably satisfied that the rendering of the word daily as it is found in the RSV is in fact a reasonable presentation of the word. And that what we have in view here in verse 11 is a declaration of my dependence upon Almighty God. It's a recognition in my praying that God really is the provider of my material needs, and it is in fact the natural reaction of a child to a father. Is it not natural for the child to ask from the Father all that we require in terms of our daily needs, our substantial needs for living? That's what the word bread signifies in our terms. It means those things that we need for life, the basic necessities of life. And notice that we don't have to tell God what they are. We come to the Lord here praying that our needs be met, those things which we require for our basic living. He knows what they are, as the latter bit of this chapter is going to tell us. So what we have here is a fundamental declaration to God, I am dependent upon you for all that I have. Now we struggle to understand that slightly, don't we, because we live in the age of the deep freeze and the microwave and Sainsbury's and Marks and Spencer's, and it's very easy for us, presuming we have work, to take some money and go down the road to Sainsbury's and buy something for our daily bread. But you see, if we understand the culture into which Jesus was speaking these words, we begin to see something of the impact of the words themselves. Jesus was talking to people for the most of whom, pay came once a day. It wasn't a monthly or even a weekly pay. They were paid a day's wages for a day's work. And that day's wages basically bought the bread and the food that they needed for survival that day. So Jesus was not speaking here into the context of bank accounts and overdrafts and access. He was talking about a day's wages to laborers, to ordinary people. Now when you think about that for a moment, it is a very profound prayer. Because what it says is that every day I go to God and say to Him, what I need today, will you please provide? Now, our difficulty is how on earth do we relate that into our situation? Well, I sat and puzzled over that for some time as I was thinking over it again this afternoon, trying to see how one relates this seemingly irrelevant teaching into our own day. Well, let the Bible help us. Will you come back with me, please, to page 584 in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verses 8 and 9. Much, if not all, of what is found in the Sermon on the Mount comes straight out of the Old Testament. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Let's just read from verse 7. Two things I ask of thee, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So what does this do then for us? This daily laying before God, this declaration before Him of my need of daily bread, my need of the fundamental necessities of life. Well, it does two things. It is a cure for greed on the one hand. Preserve me from saying, who is the Lord? You see, that was Israel's problem time and time again in the Promised Land. Whenever the things went well for them, whenever the land was flowing with milk and honey, they would forget about God, as we heard earlier on, and turn away to false gods. So plenty led them to say, who is this God? Who is this Lord upon whom I'm supposed to be dependent? But where is greed or avarice or having too much is a dangerous situation to be in. On the other hand, for them to have too little was equally dangerous, because if I have not enough, I might steal and profane thy name, says the writer of Proverbs. So in this prayer, you see, there is a concern for God's name. The writer is concerned that God's name will be honored. Does that sound familiar? That His kingdom will come. That His will be done on earth. And so for that reason, he says, Lord, preserve me both from greed on the one hand and from necessity on the other. And how does God do that? Well, have a look at the proverb. By providing my needful bread. As God meets my needs, not my wants, but my needs day by day, He in His great wisdom preserves me from greed on the one hand and from such lack on the other, that I should run off and profane his name. Now, you've got a question in your mind. You may not have thought about it, but it's there. The question is, what about the Christians in Ethiopia? What about the Christians who are dying of hunger? What about their lack? And the answer is this, that exceptions don't make good law. God knows what he's doing in Ethiopia with his people there. But as far as we are concerned, we pray, Father, my daily bread. And the Lord provides, and he does provide, as we can all testify, those of us who are here, preserving us on the one hand from greed and from anxiety on the other. But there's another Old Testament passage which helps us understand just how this prayer for daily bread is important for us today. Will you come back for a moment, please, to Exodus? Right back in the beginning of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, the very well-known lesson of God's feeding of his people in the wilderness with manna. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4 and verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, it's page 61 of the Old Testament. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Give us today our daily bread, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. And the reason for that was because they were not allowed to gather on the Sabbath day. Now just turn over a few pages, will you, to page 162, to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Here is Moses reflecting on the wilderness wandering, thinking about the lessons that God taught his people there. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, these things were written down as an example to us. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he says this about the manna. And he, that is God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Well, there's a surprising lesson, isn't it? On the one hand, preservation from greed and necessity so that we may not bring God's name into dishonor. And yet, the fact that we pray, give us this day our daily bread, is meant to teach us a lesson. It's the lesson of the manna, you see. Because as you and I come to pray to God for our daily needs every day, if there is any spiritual life within us at all, our minds are turned away from those needs to the God who is our Father. And we remember that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of his mouth. So then, declared dependence, far from being irrelevant for today, our declared dependence upon God's giving our basic needs, and it's not a synthetic thing, he does provide daily. What we have is from him. Yes, it may come through the company, but it is from him. And to be received as such, as a gift from his hands. And it keeps us from greed, from anxiety, and it keeps us close to his word. And then secondly, as we come to God in prayer, we come as constant debtors. Have a look at verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We come as constant debtors. Forgive us our debts, that is, dismiss our debts. Send them away as far as the east is from the west. Cancel the debt which is written down against us. And the explanation of what Jesus means by that word debt is found in those two verses, verse 14 and 15, which he gives to explain this rather curious phrase. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. So debts here are trespasses. The word simply means falling short of the mark. It's another word for sin. We come then to God in prayer, basically in our fundamental prayer life, as often as we come to our Father in heaven, we come to Him as constantly in need of the remission of our sins. We need Him to waive our debts constantly as we come to Him. Dismiss our debts as we dismiss our debtors. And we do that by no longer viewing them as debtors. Let me preempt the two questions which you have in your mind. In fact, they're very straightforward questions to answer, provided we remember that the Bible is not written for armchair theologians. The two questions I want to pose are important questions, and they are straightforward questions for us, provided we remember that the Bible is not written like some systematic theology. It is theology, the Word of God, the teaching of God, worked out in our own experience, in the experience of the people to whom Jesus was speaking and to whom the apostles wrote. And so we need to keep that in mind as I ask these questions and as we seek to answer them. Firstly, two questions. Firstly, why do we as disciples need to pray for forgiveness? Have you thought about that? If Jesus is teaching us here about our prayer life and saying we are to pray, Father, forgive us our sins or our debts as we forgive those who are debtors, why do we need to pray for forgiveness? If I'm a believer, did Jesus not die for all my sins? When I put my trust in Christ, did God not forgive all my sins? Well, the fact of the matter is that when Jesus died, my sins were all future. He died 2,000 years ago. My sins were way down there in the future, and yet Scripture teaches that the Lord laid upon Him my iniquity by name. My sins were laid upon Him. And when I trusted in Him that first day and came to Him and asked Him for cleansing and washing and forgiveness, did He not take my sins away? Yes, He did. He bore them away in His own body on the tree, all my sins. So why pray? Forgive. Surely this is synthetic. Surely we're just playing games. Why should I pray? Forgive if God has already forgiven me in Christ. Well, here's the answer. I need to come daily for forgiveness because the sins that I commit are real sins. And the fact that Jesus died for my real sins does not diminish their reality. And let me tell you what real sins do. Real sins really break my relationship with God. Real sins come in and sever my fellowship with my Heavenly Father. And sins come in and break up my fellowship with my fellow Christian. And it's into that context, you see, that Jesus teaches us to pray daily. Father, forgive me. Take away my debts. Why? Because those real debts really break up my relationships. Folks, sins are not things that we need to play a fool about. It's very easy to think, isn't it, about Jesus dying for sins as if they were some abstract thing, not real. But our sins are terrible things, and God hates them. And they destroy our relationship with Him. I've often wondered about John chapter 21. I may have said this here before. Why did John ever write that last chapter? Because the next meeting with Peter is going to be in Acts chapter 2. And if John had not written that last chapter of his gospel, we would have seen Peter on the one hand denying the Lord and the next thing preaching this great sermon on the day of Pentecost. But God doesn't deal lightly with sin, does He? And Peter's denial was a very grave sin. And so John had to put into his gospel that lesson that Jesus had to deal with Peter's sins and restore him. Oh, Jesus knew He was going to go to the cross for those sins, but they had to be dealt with. They had to be aired before God. Now, that doesn't mean to say we have to mention all our sins. You know the story of Luther. how Satan came to him with the scrolls and said, Brother Martin, here are your sins. And Luther said, oh, those are all my sins. And so eventually the whole room was filled with scrolls. And when Luther said to him, are those all my sins? And the devil said, yes. Luther said, then right across them, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from every sin. Luther understood that you could never mention every sin. We don't even know the intensity of the sinfulness within our hearts. How can we possibly mention every sin before our God? That's not what Jesus is teaching here. But he is teaching that as disciples, as children, we will come to him daily, asking for cleansing, because we don't want that relationship ruptured by sin and its destructive nature. And here's the second question. What about the apparent condition in the prayer? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now the answer to that question is found in verse 14 and 15. We need to go a little more quickly. I'm running out of time. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now will you notice what Jesus is not saying here? There is nothing said in those two verses of explanation about the reason why God forgives. All he's saying is that if we do not forgive, God will not forgive us. There is nothing there about the reason why God should even stoop in the beginning to forgive sinners. Nor is there anything said in those verses about the time sequence in which this event should happen. There's nothing there about who comes first. The Bible teaches us that God is always prior in these things. God always acts first. Jesus is not teaching us about the timing here. Nor is Jesus teaching us about the source of power behind my forgiving someone else. He's not talking about the work of the Spirit and how he moves me to reach out to those who I know have something against me. Do you remember Jesus' teaching? If you come to the altar and know that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go and be reconciled. He's not talking about the dynamism, what it is that moves me to do that. He's not talking about that at all. So what is this teaching me? Is this tit-for-tat forgiveness? God will only forgive if I forgive? Not at all. We need to remember again what I said at the beginning. This is not armchair theology. This is not sitting down trying to hold different statements in balance and intention. What Jesus is teaching me is this, that in my relationship with God, my daily walk with him as a disciple, God does not forgive without reference to me, you see. They're my sins that need forgiving, and so when he has to forgive them, they are in reference to me as a person. I am really involved in this relationship. Do I come and seek forgiveness from God? Well, then let me come with a forgiving heart. Do I want my God to pardon me? Then let me be ready to pardon my neighbor. This is not a set form. This is not some prayer that we rattle off in theological precision. This is a heart cry to God, Lord, forgive me. My dear friends, how can we come to God with a sincere and undivided heart, asking him to wash us and forgive us if we will not forgive anyone else? Will God forgive us? Will the Lord hear me if I consider iniquity in my heart? No, he won't. Forgive others if we are going to come and ask God for forgiveness. And perhaps that's something we need to do this evening. It may just be that you have found a cloud hanging over your relationship with God in your prayer. Perhaps the reason is that you've not forgiven that silly word, that thoughtless comment. Let's set these things right if we're going to come and ask God to forgive us as well. And then very briefly as we close, the third main heading. We've had dependent or declared dependence, and we've looked at some questions there. We have come as what? Forgiven debtors. And then thirdly, and lastly, we come as those who are self-acknowledged strayers. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the emphasis here then shifts away from past sins, from present sins, and it moves on to future sins and difficulties. And again the prayer, and I'm just going to be brief here, so I would ask you to go away and think about this last point and work it out. Again, as we begin to think about this, immediately the fact that God is a gracious Father, a glorious Father, a Father who is in the heavens, comes in and governs and dominates our thinking about this prayer. You see, if God's a glorious Father, what does that mean? The fact that He's a Father means that He's concerned about tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. So the words to God, lead us, are not a nonsense, because He does lead us. But notice again the right prayer for guidance. Do you want to pray for guidance? Here's the prayer to pray. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So the fact that God is my Father means He's concerned about my future life. He's concerned about where I'm going as a Christian. But the fact that He's glorious in the heavens, mighty God, means that He can do something about it. So we pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now it's quite clear from James chapter 1, we won't look at that, and from this verse here, who the tempter is. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or perhaps more correctly, from the evil one. So the Bible teaches us that temptation does not come from God, because God is not tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. No, temptation arises when Satan uses our own sinful nature and the world around us to lead us astray, to lead us away from God. So what then is the teaching of the verse? What then is this last element of our prayer to God? Well, firstly, the Bible brings these negatives together in terms of litotes. Do you know what litotes is? It means stating something in the negative to emphasize the positive. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, what we are saying is this. We're praying, if you like, Psalm 23. Lead us in the ways of righteousness. That's what we're praying when we say, do not lead us into temptation. We are saying, Lord God, lead us into righteous paths. Lead us not only not into temptation, but into those areas in which we may please You. Do you pray like that? Do you pray that God would renew a steadfast spirit within you, as David did in Psalm 51, so that we may please Him and lead sinners into His presence, declare His ways? In one sense, that's it. But taking those two phrases together, this prayer, this statement here in the end, verse 13, is a declaration, a recognition, if you like, that God is absolutely sovereign over the world. And that in the same time, I am weak and that the world around me is full of stumbling blocks. Do you remember what Jesus said in the same book, Matthew 18? Woe to the world for its stumbling blocks. They must come, but woe to the one by whom they come. Do you see, this prayer is a recognition that the world is full of stumbling blocks. It is a recognition that my own heart is quick to run down into those areas where I ought not to be. It's a self-acknowledgement that I stray away from God. What was I like before I became a Christian? Paul tells me in Romans, I turned aside. I went into my own way. I moved away from the righteous paths that God had created me for. And so when I pray, Lord, do not lead me into temptation, what I'm saying is this, Lord God, I recognize that You are sovereign. You are sovereign over my life. Preserve me, keep me from that foolish thing that I would do if left to myself. It's a prayer that God would hold the reins on my life and not let me run down to my own destruction. But what happens if not of my own choice, but inadvertently I should face a stumbling block? Am I lost? No. Because I pray, deliver me from the evil one. So if within the providence of God I am permitted to go down a road and I have to face trial and temptation, which the devil will use to cause me to fall, then I can pray this prayer, deliver me from the evil one. Do you remember presumptuous Peter? It is amazing how he learnt the lessons from Jesus and writes them down in his letters. Lord, I will never deny You. And then He denied him. And so what does he tell us in his letter? Resist the devil. Firm in the faith. Your enemy walks around like a raging lion seeking whom he can devour. So what do we do in this world? Do we retire? Do we say, I can't possibly live as a Christian? No. We say, Lord, lead me into righteousness. Lead me away from that which will destroy my relationship. But Father, if I happen to face sin, then will you deliver me? And he will. And he will. So then, much to think about these last 3 weeks, I hope usefully. Let's pray. So, our blessed Lord, we thank you for these words. We pray that as we continue to study them over the months and years ahead, that they will be a constant source of encouragement to us, of instruction. But above all, we ask that tomorrow our prayer life may be enriched because of them. For Jesus' sake, Amen.